I don't know about you, but I hope we're always as excited about worshiping God as Rosie was. How cool was that? Amen? Trust me, bring a couple of kids up and I'll teach them how to do it. I've got one mother whose children came here to church for a long time, and she used to get so mad at me because I would teach her children when they were young to jump off the stage and shout Geronimo on the way down. And somehow she felt like that wasn't a good thing to do in a church. But it's hard to beat the enthusiasm of a child. Thanks for having Rosie sing. That was really special. I want to do two things. First of all, I want to mention the children. I'll come back to that. How many of you, though, today being the Memorial Day, part of the Memorial Day weekend, just out of curiosity, has nothing to do with the sermon, how many of you personally know, I don't mean you know of someone, but you personally know someone who has died in the service in the military somewhere? More than you would think, a bunch of us. Yeah, thank you. I don't want us to forget that at Memorial Day weekend. We get carried away with hot dogs and hamburgers and races and NASCAR and, you know, just enjoying the outside. But I do want us to remember there are a lot of people that have given their lives up in the service of this country, and some of them we know personally. When I was in college, my ROTC drill team commander was a guy who 2 years later won a posthumous Congressional Medal of Honor. So I knew him well for a couple of years during college. And I think of that every now and then. And I think, you know, that was a long time ago, back in the Vietnam War days, and we forget about it. And yet we need to remember families are permanently affected by that, the families of the people who died for our country. And it's tough. And somebody said just recently, I was looking at the grandfather of one of our church members' medals, and his grandfather's deceased, of course, but we were looking at the medals, and the grandson said, "What's this medal?" And I said, "That medal is just what we used to call, some of you have been in the military, we used to call it the Alive in 65 medal. It just means you're in the military. And everybody in the military gets one. It's the National Defense Medal is the name of it. And you would swear it doesn't mean anything because you didn't do anything heroic." And I said, "But you know, that's not true. What it means is that you signed up to give your life for your country, to be absent from your family for years at a time, to be separated from the ones that you love during critical times in their lives, perhaps, and to do what the military tells you to do, to go where they send you and do what they told you to do, to serve on a ship." Some of you have been in the Navy. Two of you poor guys were in the Navy that I know of, maybe more. The others won't admit it. You know, some of you are in the Air Force like I was, some of you in the Army and so on anyway, but it's a big deal to sign up and say, "Okay, send me where you want me and train me to do what you want me to do." So pray for those who are in the military, as well as those families of the men and women who have died serving in the military, if you would, please, especially this weekend. Second thing I wanted to say as sort of an introduction to our sermon was last week, if you weren't here last week, you didn't hear me read this cute little note that somebody left in one of the pews. And since some of you weren't here, I'm going to apologize ahead of time to those of you who were here because you did hear it, but there was a wedding here a week ago on a Saturday, and one of the wedding guests left a little note for us to find in church on Sunday morning, last Sunday, and the note says this: "God does not exist. This is all a scam using fear tactics and the threat of eternal punishment to coerce you into giving your hard-earned money to an organization that pays no taxes. Resist." I was thinking maybe one of you guys wrote this because you didn't want to tithe or something. I don't know. Just kidding. And what I said last week still holds. I worry about people like this who are so angry or bitter or disconnected, or I don't know the emotion that went into it, but I've never written a note for a congregation and left it in the pew for them to find the next day, expressing my dissatisfaction with anything. But here's the follow-on. At the end of the worship service last week, somebody handed me another note written on the same little pad, I guess, that you have in your pews. And it says, in cute little blue handwriting, one of our children wrote this. No matter what people say, God does exist. He is powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent, and much, much more. Amen? Thank you. So, God does exist, no matter what people say, and our children know it. And the Bible talks about coming to God with the faith of a child. And I think that kind of says it all. So praise God for our children who are being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we pray for people who are angry or have an axe to grind or who don't see the goodness of God and who don't notice things like we don't take an offering at Grace Covenant Church even though we don't pay taxes. Just kidding. Anyway, pray for those people. It's sad when somebody's heart is so hard that they're not open to the truth. Pray with me. We'll take a look at the Gospel of Mark. Father, thanks for the opportunity to worship. Thank you for the enthusiasm of our children and their zeal. Thank you for other believers who strengthen and encourage us. And we pray seriously, Father, without any derision or any attempt at humor. We pray for people who don't yet know Christ as Lord, who are genuine seekers, who care sincerely about the truth. And we just pray that you would expose them to pure truth, nothing else. No religion or religiosity or rules to follow, nothing other than pure grace. Because you love them and we know that we too should love them as Christ does, with a sincere desire for their eternal welfare. And lots of us have gone through tough times, Father, and questioned your existence. We haven't seen your hand at work in our lives in a tangible way, and so we too have had strong doubts. And yet, by your grace, you've been with us all the time. So in the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, we give you thanks this morning and give all the glory to you. Amen. Amen. Mark's Gospel, as you know, first of all, pride goeth before a fall, right? Pride goeth before a fall. So my dear assistant Sally asked me when I sent her the information for the church bulletin, she said, are you sure that you're going to preach on Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12? Because you said the reading is 1 Peter 2, 1 through 12. Is that just a coincidence, that 2, 1 through 12 thing? And I said, yeah, that's it. Just publish that. When your assistant questions you, you should pay attention. Amen? So we're on Mark chapter 1, verses 24 to 45. I didn't just plan to skip 21 verses of Mark. Next time I'll listen, Sally, I promise. So Mark's gospel began, as we heard last week, it began with John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River and the 40 days in the desert and Jesus going to Galilee and he encountered the four fishermen there and talked about the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, that kind of stuff. And then it talked about him recruiting Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And he basically said, come follow me, and they left. Two of them were actually fishing, and two of them were preparing their nets, And they dropped everything and followed him, we understand. And the next thing that the account says in the Gospel of Mark is that he went to a tiny little insignificant fishing village that's a couple of hundred years old on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there's nothing remarkable about the place, but the place keeps getting mentioned off and on in the Bible. And you go, why in the world would he go to this little insignificant place? What's the deal? And I struggle with that. I'm thinking there's got to be some significance. There has to be a church there or a something or other. In actual fact, there was a synagogue there. But, you know, what did he go there for? Well, the examples, I love to tie the examples in with today's world. So suppose you're up skiing with your new ski boat on the north side of Lake Norman, and you see a couple of fishermen up there, and you recruit these good old boys. They're out in their bass boat. And you recruit these guys, and you say, I need you to come work for me. I've got a new job. You're going to love this job. I need you to sign on. And they say, okay. So let's seal the deal over lunch. Where are you going to go? If you've never been to the northwest side of Lake Norman, they ain't nothing there. The cappers would argue with that. Some of you who, and the Thiels would argue that. Some of you who have experience up there. But what's on the northwest side of Lake Norman? Where do you go to drink Budweiser and have fried fish? Sherrill's Ford, population 941. And so Capernaum in the Bible is just like Sherrill's Ford. It's this tiny little town, nothing going on there. But why go to Sherrill's Ford? Because Bubba and Boudreaux live in Sherrill's Ford. Why go to Capernaum? Because Peter, Andrew, James, and John lived in Capernaum. It was their hometown. He recruited them, and then he said, come follow me, and he went home with them. He went to their hometown. Made perfectly good sense. I'll start with where these guys are from. And he goes to Capernaum, and it says, when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. There was a synagogue right there in this little town. But you have to ask yourself, you know, constantly immerse yourself into the situation and think about it. So I'm going into this little bitty town. So you're going into Sherrill's Ford with two locals, and you're expected to go to First Baptist Church of Sherrill's Ford that has three members and a choir. And you're going to go preach. What are your credentials? What gives you credibility in Sherrill's Ford? What gave Jesus credibility in Capernaum? So far, nothing. Except that he'd been wandering around Galilee. It says that he was preaching the good news. But what other credential did he bring? Obviously, we know in retrospect who he was and the second person of the Trinity. We know all that stuff. You know, all they had was word of mouth that this weird occasion had happened where John the Baptist was going around telling everybody to repent, and then Jesus comes and he says, I'm not worthy. John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to even undo the laces on his sandals, and baptizes Jesus in the Jordan. And then what some people knew was this incredible event in the Jordan River where two things happened. What? The voice of the Father was heard, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon him. Now that's extraordinary and totally weird and attention-getting, but only for the people that were there. There weren't a whole lot of people around. And then Jesus was going around teaching. So when you walk into the synagogue, now the synagogue is this high churchy place. You're supposed to have on the right garments, and you're supposed to go through the right process, and you're supposed to be fairly sanctified and fairly educated and knowledgeable about the scriptures. And Jesus walks in and starts preaching in the synagogue. And it says in verse 22 of Mark 1, the people were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. He spoke as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And I wondered about that. I'm like, well, didn't their teachers speak with authority? They were educated. know what was going on back at the time? The teachers of the law most often taught by referring to one particular authority or another. In particular, they would say, Hillel says this, and quote Hillel, the famous Jewish scholar, theologian. He was born in Babylon. He spent 40 years in Babylon and then 40 years in Israel. And then he spent the rest of his life teaching from age 80 to over 100. He was the spiritual head of the Jewish people for decades. And then he died when Jesus was about 10 years old. And he was the authority that they would quote when they were teaching in the synagogue, unless they were followers of a guy named Shammai. And Shammai and Hillel overlapped one another in ages for a while, and they were constantly debating one another about the nuances of the law. And they were the interpreters to the people of the Old Testament that they had. And they would say, this is what that means. No, this is what that means. And they would argue back and forth with one another. And they would send documents back and forth. And so there were followers of Hillel and followers of Shammai. And their whole authority was based on these two guys, one or the other. When Jesus taught, I think what this passage is telling us is the people in the synagogue that were used to hearing Hillel says this, and Shammai says that, but Hillel says this. They were used to hearing that, this guy, this guy, this guy. And Jesus taught with authority that they recognized was totally different because his authority came straight from God. No interpretation necessary. It was God himself rather than a scholar from their religious background. While he's speaking, and it's pretty evident, this guy's got more authority than anything we've ever heard before. This is more authoritative. Somebody got upset. Who is it that gets upset when Jesus' presence is there and he's speaking with authority and teaching people and bringing them back to truth? Satan does. Satan doesn't like for Jesus to make progress. It says one person in the congregation suddenly screamed out loud. It had to be really interesting to watch this. Verse 23, just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? That's a demon. He's demon possessed. The Jewish expression, what do you want with us, is a little bit better translated in today's vernacular. It really meant a little bit more, why are you messing with me? Why are you messing with us, actually, plural? What are you messing with us for? Have you come to destroy us, he says. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's just phenomenal. The demon recognizes who Jesus is based on the authority. And that just sends goosebumps down the back of my neck, because a demon in the synagogue inside one of these men calls this out. And Jesus says this, be quiet. In the vernacular, he didn't say be quiet. He said, shut up. Shut up. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority, exclamation point. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. The demon understood who Jesus was, correctly identified him, and was threatened by his presence. And the people gained a better sense of the authority of Jesus. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. I bet it did. Can you imagine? Galilee's not that big, and the word is out. There's this guy named Jesus. He was baptized by John the Baptist. A voice from heaven spoke. A dove descended on him. He started teaching. The first time he goes into a synagogue, he casts out a demon and speaks with authority. He was an authority on truth. He was an authority on spiritual matters. He was an authority on the need to repent. And he was an authority on the coming kingdom. And he was preaching the good news. And he was proven to have authority over Satan by casting out the demons. Next, the people get a sense of what else he has authority over. What else? What else might he possibly have authority over? Well, it says as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her and took her hand and helped her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on him. That's just insane. Here's this sweet lady who's really, really, really sick, and Jesus heals her just by his touch, and she jumps up and starts being hospitable and fixes them dinner and is nice to him and brings him a drink, and you go, wow. What is he doing? He's establishing his authority over demons, his authority to teach, his authority over the physical world to heal someone. You have to love the reaction of the people. What would you do? You got to remember, they're in Sherrill's Ford, population 941. What do you think? Well, there's Peter and Andrew, James, John, there's four, and there's mom, there's five. So 941 minus five, what did the other 936 people do? What do you think they did? Well, it says that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. No kidding. I'd have been first in line at the door. My back hurts. The whole town gathered at the door, wouldn't you? I'd be taking notes, actually. I'd be going like, okay, I'm a little bit of a skeptic here. And I'd have had a little notepad. And I'd have said, okay, so Joshua went in, and he had a broken leg. And he came out, and he was walking perfectly fine. And blind Bartimaeus or somebody else, blind, walked in, and he came out, and he could see. And this guy was crippled since birth, and he came out, and he was okay. And this guy had a common cold, and he walked out, and he wasn't sneezing or coughing. And I'd be writing it all down. I'd be going, I want a record of this. I want to know who was sick and who's not sick and what happened to the guy with the bad back and what happened to this guy and that guy. And then I would be coming to the conclusion like, wow, it's not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. He can heal people. But it says he healed many who had various diseases, drove out many demons, but he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was, and he didn't want them going around blabbing and diverting his attention from doing what he needed to be doing. It says he retreated to go and pray in a quiet place. And the apostles, you have to imagine, they got overwhelmed with more and more and more people saying, wait, what about me? What about me? Wait, wait, wait. I've got an ingrown fingernail. Wait, I've got... The line is getting bigger and bigger of people who want help. And it says he retreated to a quiet place. And he says, you need to understand, I didn't come to do all that healing. The healing helped to establish his authority. He says, I have a much more important ministry to tend to, and that's to teach and to preach the good news. That's the most important thing for me at this point. His healing was a demonstration of his power and his authority, but his intent was to speak truth into the lives of the people in Capernaum and Galilee, to bring them the good news, to urge them to repent. I want you to know about a God who sincerely cares about you, who loves you, and who wants you to turn away from your sin and turn back to God. He told the apostles, let's go somewhere else in the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. This is why I have come, so that I can preach. A byproduct of his healing was a demonstration of his mercy and compassion. He demonstrated mercy and compassion. Hold on to that thought. Don't forget that. His intent wasn't to go around as a healer, to go around casting demons, but that came out of his mercy. By his demonstration of mercy, I say what he was doing was he gained street cred. He captured their attention, and he made them think twice about who this guy Jesus is that's teaching by saying, look, he can heal people. Once the word is out that he can heal people, it says in verse 40, even though he says, I've got to retreat from this, I've got to get back to teaching, in verse 40 it says, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You need to understand something about lepers back then. I'm going to talk about leprosy again in a minute, but back then, the common belief held by almost every Jewish person was that if you had leprosy, it was because of sin. You were a sinner that God was punishing with leprosy, and you'd done something pretty bad because leprosy was really, really bad. If you've never seen a leper, I want you to Google it tonight after your children have gone to bed. If your kids look at it, they're going to have nightmares. Leprosy is awful, and we see it when we go to India. The statistics say that in the 1980s, there were 5 million people in the world with leprosy, but leprosy is curable. The statistics say that in the 2012 census, the number had dropped from 5.2 million to 189,000. That's an amazing difference because of medication. There's this multi-drug ministry to people with leprosy. They take certain drug cocktail of antibiotics and it clears it up. It's contagious. It's not highly contagious. It's slightly contagious. But it's a really sad disease when you see the people with leprosy whose fingers and toes have been affected and they've lost major parts of 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 fingers on each hand, and it's scary. But they thought that it was because of sin. And they thought that if you sinned, only God could forgive your sins. So this leper's looking at Jesus and saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And there's a double meaning on that that's real clear. You can forgive me and you can heal me. And Jesus is establishing his power. He's demonstrating what we call Christological news about himself as Christ, the anointed one of God. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. So what about us as followers of Christ? We don't have the authority of God or the authority of Christ or the power to heal lepers. What do we have? We have knowledge, we have understanding, we have a relationship with God, and we do have power that he's given us to transform the world around us because he told us to be the salt and the light in the world that we live in, to be world changers, to be his ambassadors, to tell people about him, to spread the good news, to continue to demonstrate through our faith the power of God, to be world changers. And I think about that and I go, well, you know, we've got finance, we've got wealth, we've got time, we've got the internet, the ability to communicate better than ever. We've got opportunities to observe what's going on around the world and react to it. We therefore must have the heart of Christ. We must look at others like lepers, like the refugees in Syria, like the people all over the world, with the mind of Christ and His compassion and mercy. We claim that we're followers of Christ, but too often it seems that we're content with the status quo and we're busy. Always learning, but not often enough putting into practice what we've learned. Instead, we need to practice being more Christ-like. James chapter 5, verse 1, second half says, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." The question is, are we full of compassion and mercy? Zechariah the prophet wrote this 2,600 plus years ago. Zechariah said, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another." Administer justice, show mercy and compassion. "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other." But here's the sting. Zechariah says, justice, mercy, compassion. And the next verse says, but they refuse to pay attention. They refuse to pay attention to God's messenger, the prophet, speaking for God, and stubbornly they turned their backs and did what? You remember? And stopped up their ears. That's so graphic. I don't want to hear about justice, mercy, and compassion. Quit telling me, basically. Then they made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or the words the Lord and Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord was very blank. Fill in the blank. Angry because they stopped up their ears. May we as believers never harden our hearts. May we as followers of Christ never stick our fingers in our ears. If you see a leper, you'll never forget it. Statistics showed in 2012 that India has more than half of all the cases of leprosy in the whole world. So in 2012, there were 819,000. You do the math. So 400,000 lepers, almost 500,000 lepers just in India, in the one country. What do they need? They need treatment. The medicine is provided free by the World Health Organization. Free. Why is there still leprosy? Well, I just had an incredible conversation with Vaslo's mother about leprosy and her heart for helping lepers in India. How does that fit in with the sermon? I was like, whoa, this is weird. I was getting goosebumps sitting at the table talking to your mom about leprosy because I was getting ready to preach on Mark chapter 1 and Jesus healing the lepers. So there was a divine coincidence. Vaslo's mom's been here for a couple of months. Most of you know Jocelyn, and she's extremely quiet and reticent and doesn't say boo when she's in church. But she was telling me about lepers on the street in Chandigarh. And here's the story. There was a leper. I'm not going to give you the whole story because it took her a while to tell me, but she encountered a leper on the street, and he was homeless. And she started bringing him some food every morning so he'd have at least one hot meal. And then she wanted to find out how to get him some help, and she went to the city council member and said, "Hey, this guy needs some help, da-da-da." And ultimately, an ambulance came and picked him up and took him to the hospital where they could treat him. I mean, what was the problem? The problem was, if you're homeless and a leper with no money, no means, no nothing, no food, you can't transport yourself to get the medicine. How crazy is that? An ambulance will not come pick you up. Jocelyn called, she said she called 8 or 9 private doctors and offered to pay double and they wouldn't treat the guy. And what's the deal? The sermon's not about lepers and leprosy. It's about Christ, Christ's compassion, Christ's mercy, and Christ's authority. The deal is that we have to look at people like homeless lepers and say, how can we help? How on earth can we help? Well, we've got the resources to help. The medicine's available. They just can't get there. So get this. Jocelyn's mom, I don't want to guess at how old she is, but she's not a spring chicken. She is a trained biochemist with a master's degree in biochemistry. She's going to buy an ambulance, she says. And Curtis is going, no, I don't want you driving in that traffic in an ambulance. She says, I'm going to buy an ambulance and drive around and pick up lepers and take them to get treated, people that can't get to treatment. And I go, that's seeing other people the way we're supposed to see them. And you can tell her I said so. That's looking at others with mercy and compassion and a desire to help them out of the suffering situation that they're in. Pray for Justice. She's leaving, I think, tomorrow, yes? Pray for her as she goes back to Chandigarh and attempts to get this ministry going to help people. And pray that we too would see others that are suffering and have the compassion and the mercy of Christ in us, deep down in our hearts, recognizing His authority and recognizing His call to us to become Christ-like ourselves. We sing this song, May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by His love and power, controlling all I do and say. May we have the mind of Christ. Amen. May we appreciate His mercy and compassion. May we understand His authority over everything and relish our relationship with Him. I'll end with this in Jude, this passage that we talked about earlier. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Father, be with us as we live our lives. Inspire us, encourage us, embolden us in our faith. Help us to be passionate and compassionate, full of mercy. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.